Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless us as we study the scriptures together tonight. We pray that you grant us wisdom and understanding and grace that we might know you better. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we're looking at Exodus chapter 3, in particular the first 15 verses of the chapter. And what we're looking at, since we're studying worship, is the fact that this is the place in scripture where God reveals his covenant name, as he calls it, his memorial name, I Am. And so we're going to be looking at that section. Ken, would you read the first six verses, please?
Chapter 3.
Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.
Down through verse 6, please.
Oh, sorry. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God.
Okay, thank you. All right, we're looking. Remember, this takes place in the third part of Moses' life. For the first 40 years, he was a he lived and grew up in Egypt, and then when he fled from Egypt, he spent 40 years in the wilderness, and so this is actually the beginning of the third part of his life, the last 40 years of his life, where God calls him. He goes back to Egypt and leads the people out into the wilderness. The location that's given here is Mount Horeb, also called the Mountain of God here. John Calvin said that Horeb was the western side of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was the eastern side of the mountain. This is the same mountain, but it's got two different names. And most modern commentators look at that, and what they tell you is that Horeb is the mountain range, and Mount Sinai is one particular mountain in that mountain range. It's similar to where we looked at Mount Zion last time, and saw that that was one particular mountain in the mountain range there at Jerusalem. So this is called the Mountain of God. This the reason it's called that is because this is the place where Moses is going to bring the people back, and where God's going to give the law. Okay, so it's called Horeb here, and it's called Mount Sinai also. The mountain range there is about 8,000 feet high, and the area surrounding it at the base of the mountain range is very dry and desolate. And so that's what Mount Horeb means. What Horeb actually means, dry or desolate. And so this is a desert region with this mountain with the mountain growing up from just a little bit of vegetation. Now, the vegetation there, from what I understand from reading, is the vegetation extends at the base of the mountain down toward the southeast, and that was probably where Moses was grazing the sheep. He was bringing them up the valley that comes to the base of this mountain, because there would be pasture land for the sheep or the flocks as he's coming up from that direction. And so he was probably with Jethro and the others in the family there. They probably lived to the southeast of that region. So what he sees is a bush that's on fire, but it's not being burned up, which is a very remarkable thing. And it's not being consumed by the flames. This bush, the burning bush, really is, it's a theophany, and it's a picture of what God is like. It reveals His glory, it reveals His power. It burned, and yet it's not consumed. And so Moses needs to learn from this theophany and from other things that he sees about God's power and about God's glory if he's going to undertake the task which he's called upon to undertake, which is to lead the people of God, people of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. And so he is spoken to by the angel of the Lord. Now, we've talked about this before. Sometimes when the angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament, it is the second person of the Trinity prior to his permanent incarnation as Jesus Christ. And so this is an appearance. The bush itself is an appearance of God. And the angel of the Lord is an appearance of God. And the reason we think it's always the second person of the Trinity is because it's his task, his job, to reveal God to men. That is what he does. He is the Word. He brings the revelation of God to mankind. Marion, would you read John 1, verse 18, please? And Mary Ellen, Matthew 11, verse 27.
No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known.
Okay. So God, the one and only, or the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has made Him known. Matthew 11:27.
All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him.
Okay. All right. So from those two passages, we know that it is the Son who reveals the Father to men. He reveals God and God's Word to men. Now, how do we know this is the angel of the Lord and not just any old, ordinary, everyday angel? Well, it does say the angel, yes, but how do we know, you know, that he is the one who is God? And there are some clues in the text, obviously. Kathy, read verse 2 again, please.
And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush.
In verse 4.
And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Said,
okay. All right. Thank you. All right. So the angel of the Lord appears in the flame of fire, and it says God called to him from the midst of the bush. And so this is the angel of the Lord who is, like I said, the second person of the Trinity. When the angel of the Lord appears like this, he's spoken of as God, and he accepts worship without rebuking those who would worship him. Turn to, say, Pat, Judges 13. Let's look at verses 19 to 22, please.
So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders, and Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah and his wife, and Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God."
Okay, all right. So once again, here you've got Manoah comes to the realization that this is the angel of the Lord is God, that there's some things that happen here that surprise. Matter of fact, the ascension of the angel in the smoke and the flame from the offering is sort of looks forward to what Jesus is going to do when he ascends into heaven, into the clouds. However, sometimes there are angels who are not the angel of the Lord, obviously. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, it says this, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God." So the angel who appears to John in the book of Revelation and who gives him these things, talks to him about these things, is not the angel of the Lord, and he will not receive worship. And so anytime you find the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament receiving worship as God, that's an indication that this is the second person of the Trinity. Any other angels would not receive that type of worship. They would rebuke someone. The angel of the Lord also intercedes for men just as Christ does. The book of Zechariah, Ken, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12. And while we're there, Mary and Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 5.
Give me the
Zechariah chapter 1,
chapter.
Verse 12.
Then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years.
Okay. So what we've got here is the angel of the Lord interceding for men, interceding for Judah, which is what Christ himself does. And chapter 3, verses 1 to 5.
Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I've taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by.
Okay, thank you. All right, notice this, the angel of the Lord who says, "I have taken away your iniquity." Now, he could be quoting God, but most likely because of the situation that we find here, this is the Lord Jesus prior to his permanent incarnation, and he is the one who takes away our iniquity. Okay, coming back to Exodus chapter 3, we notice that God identifies himself in this section. He says to Moses in verse 6, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And so he has chosen to reveal himself to Moses in terms of the burning bush because fire is symbolic of God's judgment and God's wrath. And what's about to happen is God is about to send Moses in to pronounce judgment and wrath upon Egypt for their sin against the people of Israel. Mary Ellen, Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10.
I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened.
Okay, thank you. Notice the Ancient of Days is described here, and he's described as having his garment. There are two things that you notice. Number one is the whiteness, which represents purity, and number two is fire. The throne is a fiery flame. There's a fiery stream that comes forth from the throne of God, and so you've got the purity of God represented by the whiteness of his hair and his garments. And you've got the judgment and the wrath of God represented by the flames of fire that issue forth from him. So this burning bush represents, let me read you a quote here. This is from a commentary series that affectionately known as Kylan Dalich. Don't go out and buy Kylan Dalich. I said this last time. The reason I say don't go out and buy Kylan Dalich is because they are known for, lots and lots and lots of Hebrew and Latin and Greek and stuff in their commentaries, and they're also heavily influenced by 19th century and early 20th century higher criticism. So it's not necessarily worth it for you to have, but it is something that sometimes you need to look up a few of the words. They occasionally hit it right, and they had this quote. Accordingly, the burning thorn bush represented the people of Israel as they were burning in the fire of affliction, the iron furnace of Egypt, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Yet, though the thorn bush was burning in the fire, it was not consumed, for in the flame was Jehovah, who chastens his people, but does not give them over unto death. Okay, so what they were saying was that you see in this all kinds of symbolism of the judgment of God and also God's deliverance of his people here. All right, back to Exodus. Whose turn? All right, Kathy, verses 7 through 10, please.
And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good land, and a large, into a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is coming to me, and I have come also, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.
Okay, all right. So what's happened is God says he's come down to bring the people up. God says to Moses, I have seen my people's oppression, I have heard their cry, and I know their sorrow. Okay, so all three of those things are important because God is not Allah. He's not untouched by his people's plight. Allah doesn't seem to care too much about what happens to anybody. But Jehovah, the true God, the God of Scripture, does care about his people. And so he has seen, he's heard, and he knows. And he's ready to save his people. And so what he's going to do is bring them up and not just deliver them from oppression, but bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, which is a scriptural description of the greatest possible blessings that could be given to a people like that. It's a good and large land, it says, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he's going to do it through Moses. Now, he's going to bring his people out of the affliction of the iron furnace of Egypt, which is what Deuteronomy 4:20 says, and he's going to do it by sending Moses to Pharaoh. Whereupon Moses begins to equivocate and stall and try to find excuses not to do what God tells him to do. This is verses 11 and 12. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." All right, so like I said, Moses starts is ready to start making excuses, and God tells him what he's going to do with him. He pleads his own lack of authority to begin with. Who am I? You know, why are you sending me? Why don't you take somebody else? Choose somebody else. Don't pick me. And he's saying, why should anybody listen to what I've got to say? Now, it's true that Moses had already failed to exercise godly authority earlier when he had killed an Egyptian to save an Israelite who was being beaten. And then the next day, Scripture tells us, he tried to stop two Israelites who were fighting, and one of them said, "Are you going to kill me too, just like you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses was terrified, and he ran off and spent 40 years in the wilderness. Moses had failed to exercise godly authority at that point. Instead, he used all kinds of... He used worldly method. He used murder to try to stop something, and that didn't help. And so what he needs to learn here, and what God is going to teach him, is that God is going to be with him to accomplish the task of delivering the people of Israel out of Egypt. And so it's entirely up to God. It doesn't matter who the servant is, in one sense. God's going to use Moses. And he's going to be with him. And so Moses' response of, "I don't have any authority to do this," is met by God's response of saying, "I've got all the authority that you need, and I'll give you all the gifts that you need to be able to handle this situation." What matters then always is that it is God who sends him and God who is with him. And that's all the authority that any servant of the Lord ever needs, is the fact that God is with us. And that's why leadership in the church shouldn't ever depend on natural talent or managerial potential. Sometimes churches are ruined when they are run by worldly leadership types who really fail at being able to understand what it means to have a church that's pleasing to God. If you end up with folks who are leaders in the church who think that everything's about the bottom line, then you can run into a serious problem. There's the idea that they could start doing things that are ungodly just to see results, or that they would not do things that truly are godly because they don't think that they're going to work, that it doesn't make sense. We've been looking at that from 1 Corinthians. The gospel doesn't make sense to unbelievers. And so what we need is a church led by those chosen by God who are gifted for the work that God's called them to, and who recognize that God is the one who is with leaders, and he is the one who gives his people, his ministers, the authority to guide the flock. That's what's needed, is somebody who relies upon God all the time. And so Moses has to learn this lesson. And then he says that he's going to give him a sign, and the sign is, when you have brought them out, you'll come back here. And when you come back here, you'll worship me at this mountain. And so this is Mount Horeb, this is Mount Sinai. And Moses does bring the people back, and that's where the law is given. And the interesting thing about it is, the burning thorn bush at the base of the mountain gives way to the burning mountain of the presence of God when all the people returned there. Whose turn to read? Let's see, Pat, we skipped over you. Deuteronomy 4:11, please.
"And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom."
Okay, and chapter 5, verse 22.
to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me.
Okay. So think about it for just a minute. Here Moses is intrigued by seeing this one bush burn that's not consumed, and so he goes to see, and God speaks to him out of the burning bush. But when over 2 million people show up at the base of the mountain, one burning bush is not going to be able to be seen by everybody. And so the mountain itself is on fire. And it terrifies the folks, of course. They want to run and hide. They're scared because the mountain is smoking. There are flames seen on the mountain. And they hear the voice of God, and it just terrifies them. But the point is, it's the same vision. It's the same principle here seen when the mountain itself is the mountain that's burning with fire, just like the burning bush. Okay, so Moses' question next. And let's see, Ken, would you read, starting at verse 13, this is back in Exodus 3 again. 13, and 14. Please.
Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' Who shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'"
Okay, all right. What's God's name? I mean, it's a logical question. Who is this God that has sent you to bring us out? The question itself, however, presupposes that the name means something. Remember, in the Old Testament especially, but throughout the Scriptures, in the Old Testament especially, names mean something. And so the name of God is an important name, and it's going to express God's nature and what he's like and what he does through the name. And so God responds by saying, "I am who I am." And he tells us, you know, this is his, we haven't gotten there yet, but it's his memorial name. It's his covenant name, the name by which he wants to be remembered forever. How do you pronounce it? Well, older Bibles use the term Jehovah, and newer Bibles and some preachers use the term Yahweh. And the reason is what we're looking at is the what's called the Tetragrammaton, which in Hebrew is spelled Yod He Vav He, which looks like YHWH in English. Okay, which is where the folks get Yahweh. But here's the thing: when Hebrew was originally written, there were no vowels. Imagine a language for just a minute where there are no vowels. Okay. The idea is you know the language well enough that when you see the consonants, you know what the word is, okay, and you see it. It can be, but over the course of time, it became necessary for people to put vowels in with it so that, you know, you didn't make the mistake. I mean, you're working on the assumption that people might not necessarily know that language that well or know exactly what that word means, and so they came up with a system of vowels. Now, in Hebrew, the consonants are big, you know, solid letters, and the vowels are generally little dots and dashes under or over or between those letters. Okay? And that's what those vowels are. The Jews didn't want to violate the second commandment. And so they were convinced that they would violate the second commandment if they spoke the name of God out loud or read it when they read this portion of Scripture or any portion of Scripture that has the name of God in it. They were afraid that they would violate the second commandment. So what they did was, every time they would come to read those four letters, they would know, think in their minds, instead of reading Jehovah or Yahweh, they would say Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for the Lord, which is why modern Bible translations use the term the Lord with all, you know, small capital letters, basically following that tradition. So here's where it gets more complicated. The vowel pointings around the year 850 BC, the vowels for the word Adonai were added to the consonants for the word Jehovah, so that when a person saw that those letters, they would see the vowels and know, oh, yeah, that's right, I'm supposed to pronounce this Adonai. And so there are some folks that say, well, when you read the vowels for Adonai and the consonants for Yahweh, you come up with the word Jehovah. Okay. And actually there are some folks that will say that word Jehovah doesn't go back any further in time than the year 1520 AD, that's where you find it. However, there are people who say no, that, you know, because we don't have the vowel pointings way back when, that there is some evidence that it might have been pronounced Jehovah or something close to Jehovah back then. The point is, we don't know, okay? So you'll hear some people say Yahweh, and you'll hear some people say Jehovah. I grew up saying Jehovah. I'm going to say Jehovah till the day I die. If the Lord corrects me when I get to heaven, that's fine. You know,
if he corrects
me sooner, that'd be fine too. Yes. So, but basically, we don't know how, you know, this was truly pronounced because of the hesitancy to pronounce the name.
So, bottom line is, you can say Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, God.
Yeah. Essentially.
Okay.
Yeah, it's all okay.
But yes,
it's all okay.
There are some people, though, that are sticklers. It's got to
be this. Yeah. It's got to be Jehovah, or it's got to be Yahweh. Yeah. And anyway, so, you know, that's just basically what it is. It comes from the words that God says here, I will be with you, or I'm the one who will be with you. Or just basically, as he says, I am. When God says, I am, and then Moses goes to the people, and the people say, who is this God? What's God's name? Moses' response is going to be, he is, which is where you get this word, because it's a third person singular instead of a first person singular in Hebrew. So he's saying, essentially Moses is saying, what's his name? He is. Okay, well, all right, enough of that. What God promises is to be with his people all the time. Whose turn? Marion? Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, please.
Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments.
Okay. All right. So, he tells us that is, you know, that's who he is, and that he is the faithful God. He's the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping God. He has mercy for thousands of generations to those who love him. We're also told that the Lord was not known by that name to the patriarchs. Back in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, please.
God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them.
Okay. Now, in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15, we find the word the Lord. The idea seems to be here that in its fullest sense of what this means, as God the Redeemer, that was not something that was fully known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it's only in Moses' day that we get the fullest sense of who God is as the Redeemer. And so that seems to be what he's saying here. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have heard of the name Jehovah, God's covenant name, but they didn't understand it fully as people would in Moses' day and after Moses' day. So what's the name Jehovah or Yahweh mean? There are folks who give you all kinds of answers. Modern scholars will say, well, he's the one who brings or gives life. He calls things into existence. He brings things to pass. He keeps his promises. Yes, he does. Or even the word itself can, some folks stretch it to say, well, he's the one who causes things to fall, like rain and lightning. And we see those things associated with him. But mostly, I think what it means is that he is the absolute unchangeable one. He says, I am. He's the one who has never changed from all eternity. And therefore, he is self-existing. He is ever living. And he is completely unchangeable. And the implication of this is because God doesn't change, he is everything that we will ever need. There's no lack in God toward his people. He is able to meet every single need that we've got. He's eternal. Never had a beginning. Will never have an end. He's unchangeable. And therefore, we don't have to worry about God ever becoming what he is not. Now, that's such a no-brainer that nobody would ever question that. But there's always somebody out there that's going to question that. And so, within the last few years, there has been a movement among liberals, theological liberals, called open theism. And open theism says that God changes. His nature and his character are changeable. And that God doesn't know everything and can't do everything.
Now, these people claim to believe the Bible?
Yeah, they claim to believe the Bible, but they say that.
They don't believe
it's inerrant and infallible. No,
otherwise,
no.
Otherwise, you go by what that says.
Yeah.
Totally contradictory. There.
Yes. They're more going by what we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians about man's philosophy and logic and reason and stuff. And so they come up with a God who's confounded by events just like we are. And so he doesn't know everything. Well, just what Pat was saying is all you have to do is read the Bible, and that's not the God of the Bible, very obviously. God's never at a loss for words. God's never confounded by anything. There's never anything God didn't know in advance or ordain to happen. And so the scary thing about open theism is there is the real potential, and some of these writers will actually say this, there is the potential for God to become the devil.
I was just going to say, if that's the case, he's changeable as a wind.
Yeah. God to become the devil. Really what they're doing is they're thinking of God in terms of the types of gods that you find in Greek and Roman mythology and other mythologies, which are really just human beings that are larger than life. You read any of those stories about the Greek gods, the Roman gods, they're always, it's like a soap opera. They're stabbing each other in the back, they're lying and cheating with each other, they're stealing one another's wives, or killing, you know, and they do it at a whim. And so these guys that hold to open theism are saying, well, God's like that. And the Bible says, no, he's not. Okay, so very clearly, no, he's not. He is absolutely sovereign, and he acts only and solely according to his own will. He's not influenced by events or circumstances or anything outside of himself. The thing to remember about God is God does not need anyone or anything outside of himself at all. In other words, because God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God has never been lonely. Therefore, he does not need the universe. He does not need man. But he made the universe and he made mankind for his own glory. And so the reason why everything exists is found only in the mind of God, only in the plan of God, not because there is some type of existential need for the universe to exist because God needed it.
You need somebody to fellowship.
Yeah, or some, that kind of thing. Yeah, that no. So, you know, no, everything exists simply because God chose to create it. Also, because God is sovereign, nobody can thwart his holy will. He can always do exactly what he plans on doing, and nobody can stop it. And he does everything for his own glory. He chose the elect out of the fallen race of Adam. He pledged himself to us in covenant. And so his name is this revelation of himself, basically saying, I am who I have always been, who I always will be, and therefore, when he promises us salvation, he doesn't change. So the name of God itself is a comfort to us, knowing that God, by nature, by who he is, cannot change and will not change. The heart of the covenant promise we saw back in Genesis 17. Let's see, whose turn? All right, Genesis 17:7. And Pat, Leviticus 26:12.
And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee.
Okay.
And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people.
Okay. So notice that the covenant promise is God with us. And God being our God, taking us to himself and being our God and the God of our descendants after us. And so that's the heart of the covenant promise, and it's based on God's nature, who God is. And so the Lord promised to be with Moses, and he promises to be with us today. Coming back to Exodus chapter 3, he says here in verse 15, God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Okay. It's his name forever. It expresses his character forever. His name tells us what he's like. And it is his memorial name from generation to generation. When we hear that name, when we think about that name, we recognize who God is and what he's like from his name. So it stands to us as a reminder of who he is and what he does. He is the God who exists. He is the God who judges his enemies, delivers his people. He is the God who saves us from our sins. He is the God who does not change. He is the God who is with us every moment of our lives, every step of the way. All the time. So we are to worship him in keeping with who he is. Just like he said to Moses, I have seen my people's oppression, I've heard their cry, and I know their sorrow. That's what he tells us too. He sees what goes on with us, our struggles. He hears our cry, and he knows our sorrows. And so we are to worship him as the eternal one, who has no beginning, who has no end, and who redeems us through Christ, our Savior. He's unchangeable. And that has an impact on us. Anybody remember Malachi 3:6? Okay, if you don't, whose turn? Ken, Malachi 3:6, please.
Where's Malachi?
The last
of the Old Testament. Yeah. 3:6.
That's on the church up the road here next to Dom and Linda.
Mm-hmm.
It's on the sign?
Yep.
What was the other day? Oh, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed.
Okay. Because God doesn't change and doesn't go back on his word, and God does not become the devil, therefore we are not consumed, we're not destroyed. So we can count on him to always be who he is, who he says he is, and to do what he says he will do. And therefore, one of the things that's important to remember is when he gives us salvation, he doesn't take it back. That's an extremely important thing to recognize. We don't lose our salvation just because God says, ha ha, I fooled you, you know, I'm going to take it back now. No, he doesn't do that. He is sovereign. He can do everything he sets out to do. Nobody can stop him. And as Scripture says, nobody can snatch him snatch us out of his hand. And so we worship him this way. He promised to be with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promised to be with Moses. He promised to be with Joshua and David and all the Old Testament saints. And he promises to be with us. The last part of the Great Commission, Jesus says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So he promises to be with us. And therefore, the bottom line of this is the one we worship is the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God who does not change. Okay. Go ahead.
It's Genesis.
Yes.
46:3.
All right. Okay. All right.
And then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. And then I'll have to rescue you. You know,
right.
I'm going to
right.
mess y'all up.
Well, he was with them. He protected them throughout. When you look at what God did throughout the entire time, he sent them down to Egypt because there was a great famine, and the people would have been wiped out. And they were protected during the time that they were there, but there came a point at which God in his sovereign grace decided that what he was going to do was he was going to cause his people to be persecuted by the Egyptians so that he could judge Egypt and bring his people out so that they would see, so the Egyptians would see his power in judgment, and so that his people Israel would see his grace and deliverance. And so it's just one of those things that yes, he did
it's okay, go on.
Yeah, they went down, and it's just like
all the Old Testament is for us to look at as an example.
Right, right. All these things are given to us because these types of things happen to us too. God is with us, and he does protect us, but that doesn't prevent us from suffering. Because one of the things that's not a pleasant thing to think about is that suffering has a purpose in the plan of God for all of us. We deserve much more suffering than we ever get. But God uses suffering to sanctify us, to draw us closer to him. So that's what he was doing with the getting the people ready to leave. If Moses had come in to Egypt and they had been there for 400 years, and they were living high on the hog and having a wonderful, good old time. And Moses said, come on, fellas, it's time for us to go hike through the wilderness and go someplace else. Yeah, they would have said, are you crazy?
Yeah.
We don't even care if God sent you down here to say this. Things are great here. Because even when things are bad in the wilderness, they want to go back to slavery in Egypt so that they can have food that they counted on. They had to be prepared to be ready to leave, to go where God was going to send them.
But if they hadn't sent them in the first place, he wouldn't have had to rest.
No, that's true. But he, you know, once again, he protected them throughout all of it.
Yeah. They would have starved if they stayed where they were. They went down there.
Only because he gave them a famine.
That's right.
That's right. That's right. That's true. Yeah. So ultimately, when you get right down to it, there are questions that cannot be answered. And we just simply have to trust that the Lord, you know, we trust that the Lord does indeed know exactly what he's doing.
That's why we're not God.
That's right.
Yeah. I got a question.
Sure.
So the famine comes along.
Right.
And all Jacob and all his kids.
Right.
They all wind up in Egypt.
Right.
70 whatever of them.
Right? Yeah. Yeah.
Was there any of Abraham's descendants through Isaac that didn't go there? As far as we know, no. Right?
No. As far as we know, no.
Where I'm going with that is I never have really. I should know maybe, but Jethro.
Yes.
The priest of Midian.
Yes.
Is he a priest of Jehovah?
Seems to be, yes.
Did he leave Egypt? He escaped or what? I always wonder where he came from if they were all in Egypt.
Yeah. Well, what we've got, what's interesting is there are people outside of Israel that do worship the true God. Melchizedek is one. And Jethro seems to be one.
Knew all those Israelites.
Yeah. Knew the true God. And Job doesn't seem to actually be an Israelite as far as we can tell. It's hard to pin down exactly what his background was. But he doesn't seem to be an Israelite, and yet he knows the true God. So we've got some folks in the Old Testament that are not of Israel that do know him.
That makes sense.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right. Yeah. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the things that we've seen in your word tonight. We ask that you'd bless us as we continue our study. Please teach us more from your holy word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. And next time, Exodus chapter 12.